Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody a little sleepy this morning with the cold weather and change of season? I love it. I'm enjoying it. Our text for this morning is John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. John chapter 13, 21 through 30. So one of the first sermons that I ever preached, and I think it could have been the very first, it was to a room full of teenagers, and it was on Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And I want to read that to you guys as we get started this morning. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, I can assure you that sermon was rough. It was pretty bad. I was embarrassed, afraid of what my peers would think, and I had really no experience doing something like that. I think Caitlin was maybe there, maybe not there. But as with everything else, you have to start somewhere, right? You try to weigh the giftings that God has given you. You might take one of those little quizzes online. Most of those are garbage. Just talk to the people around you and they'll tell you what your giftings are. You train and you learn, but ultimately you have to just start. You have to pick a point and just start. The author of Hebrews here is speaking to Christians who have become lazy or complacent. And surely there were some in that group who had come to faith in Christ, but they were daunted by doctrine and by the vastness of the Old Testament scriptures. And they were discouraged from growth because it just felt unreachable. Say you decided you wanted to run a marathon, a 26-mile race, and you can envision that end goal, crossing the finish line, the feat that it is to be fit enough to cover that whole distance. But then you go on that first training run, and 1 mile in, you feel like you're going to die. And you step back and you reevaluate. You look at the vast difference between where you are now and where you need to be. And it's just too much, and you give up the idea. I wonder how many of us have applied that same mindset to our walk with Christ. We're saved, we're secure in Him, but we just feel stagnant. We've captured that vision of what could be. I could be that worker who does everything as unto the Lord without complaining. I could be that husband who loves my wife as Christ loves the church. I could be that wife who submits to my husband with joy and is unified with him. We could be those parents that are intentional with our children, loving and training them with the word of God. I could be that single man or woman who's content in the Lord and serving him faithfully. Most of us have no problem capturing the vision for that. But we stand back and we evaluate our current state, where we're at, and it's so far off that we give up all hope of it ever happening. I want you to see in this passage from Hebrews as we begin this morning that there is hope, that by the grace of God and by the working of His Spirit in us, we can grow from spiritual milk to solid food. Christ lays the foundation of the gospel in our hearts, and then He gives us the Spirit and His Word to build. And this building's not easy, right? The challenges and moments of sanctification that the Lord brings in our lives can feel absolutely brutal sometimes. I mean, look at the language used here in Hebrews. Quote, "powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." How do you have constant practice to distinguish between good and evil? You're put into situations where you have to make choices. You're put into situations where you have to discern what's going on around you based on the Word of God. And so as we're faced with this constant practice to distinguish good from evil, it's so imperative that we're constantly fed and fueled by the Spirit of God and His Word, and that we lean on one another and spur one another on. How much easier is it to go and train for that marathon and make it happen if you're doing it with a committed friend? And this is a key aim of our time together today, that we would come to the Word of God wherever we're at. Some of you are new believers, and you need the milk of the basics of the gospel. And there's no shame in that. There's no shame in not being spiritually mature, having just come to faith in Christ. Some of you are mature, and you're knowledgeable, and you need solid food. And some of you aren't believers at all, and you simply need to see and understand the realities of God, who He is, who you are, and your need for Him. So as we approach God's Word this morning, let's not be held back by this vast gap between where we are and where we could be or even should be. But by the grace of God, let's faithfully serve and seek Christ together. As we open our Bibles and look to the book of John, let's pause and let's pray to that effect together, that God would work in us for His purposes. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning humbled by who You are. God, by Your power, Your character, Your love for us. God, by Your justice and Your mercy. Lord, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, that You call us into relationship with You, and You call us to growth. God, You call us to purpose and meaning. Father, I pray that we would find our meaning and purpose chiefly in You, God, and that from that would flow lives that are pleasing to You, God, and lives that are fulfilling, God, lives that are more than the here and now, God, but look forward to eternity. Lord, help us as we go to the book of John and read this passage and study it. Help us to apply it. God, help us to see ourselves as You see us. Lord, redeemed by the blood of Your Son. God, equipped to do the work that You've set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word as we go to John chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." Now no one at the table knew why He said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that He should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, He immediately went out, and it was night. These are the words of the true and living God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So this passage is quite a special view into both the mind of Christ and also this personal moment among the disciples and their Lord. If you remember from past weeks, the disciples and Jesus are sharing supper together. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, and now they're continuing on with their fellowship and meal together. I think we could assume that this is something that happened frequently, maybe even every night. And again, just as we saw in John chapter 12, Jesus has this moment where in His humanity, He feels the immense weight of what He's about to do. We're approaching the cross very quickly. And we're given this glimpse into the spirit of Jesus, His mindset and His attitude towards what's about to take place. And at the same time, we see the discontented spirit of Judas come under the influence of Satan and begin to take action steps against Jesus. So if we zoom out to a 30,000-foot view of this moment, what we see is a grand battle between good and evil unfolding. We have Jesus, who is God incarnate, the perfect one. He's sinless. He's holy. The manifestation of all truth, beauty, and goodness. So it doesn't get any more perfect, any better than Jesus here. And then we also have Judas, the betrayer. And in this moment, representing the godless state of human nature, evil manifested to the highest degree, bringing injustice upon the innocent. Jesus highlights this no middle ground contrast in John chapter 8, and we all saw that together. Your father is either God or Satan. And here, as the disciples are reclined around the table, we see this play out. Also mixed in, we see the realness of the disciples, that they're real men, that they have real thoughts and real questions. And we see the fulfillment of ancient prophetic words. And the wonderful part about all of this is that God is using what would seem like foolishness to us in the moment to bring redemption to his own, to provide eternal forgiveness of sin by giving his only son in our place. Betrayal and death can bring life. How can it be? We will look at 3 points today. Number one, the spirit of Jesus. Number two, prophetic reality. And three, the spirit of Judas. And along the way, we'll see this prophetic fulfillment and the reality of who the disciples were coming into the story. So number one, the spirit of Jesus. And we should start by defining what I mean by spirit, because there's a lot of different definitions. And if you begin to look at the Greek words used for spirit, there's a lot there. So the Greek word here used is pneuma, and it's used across the breadth of scriptures in a variety of ways. Here it's used to describe the internal mental frame, so the seat of thought and feeling. If you've ever read the Lord of the Rings series, which I think at this point would be considered a classic, you see this continual theme of characters, quote, bending their minds towards something. They're focusing on something. And in the fantasy world, and this is not just in the Lord of the Rings, but in the fantasy world, this actually influences distant situations. So a character will bend their mind towards something, and it actually influences this thing that's happening far away. Now, I can sit on my couch and I can bend my mind towards the elk, and I do this often. And I can sit there and try to mentally move them towards a certain unit or a certain meadow, but it makes no reality in the real world, unfortunately. But this exaggeration of how the mind works does illustrate the incredible gift that God has given us to be able to focus the firings and processes of our brains in a certain direction. So we can have this flood of information coming into our brain, thousands, maybe millions of different things going on, and yet God has given us the ability to focus our mind in a certain direction. Here, Jesus' mind is troubled. But amidst that trouble, he is focused on the glory of the Father and the work of salvation. And we'll see this clearly spoken in the next passage. But already, Jesus is demonstrating his complete knowledge of the situation and that he is willingly walking according to the established purposes of God. Jesus openly says to them this incredible statement, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And Jesus is saying this for the benefit of the disciples, as we saw a couple weeks ago, despite their lack of understanding in the moment. So they're looking at Jesus, what do you mean? Who is it? How is this going to play out? And the fact that Jesus is able to serve this man Judas, who's about to betray him unto death, and is able to sit at dinner with him and calmly address what's going to happen is unfathomable in our minds. Betrayal is perhaps the most devastating emotional experience that we as humans deal with. Why? Well, betrayal only comes from someone who you once had loyalty or trust with. And that's what that word means. That's what the essence of betrayal is. And the deeper that trust or loyalty, the worse the betrayal is, the worse the emotional response is. And we can all think of examples of betrayal that have impacted us. And some of you may be even thinking of examples that are so hard for you and so deep that it wells up anxiety in you just to think about it. And from the national level all the way down to our homes and families, we see betrayal and we think about betrayal. And being the most devastating emotional experience, it also elicits some of the deepest anger, some of the deepest hatred, and violence and lack of trust. And all of us in this room have experienced it in some form. But here is Jesus responding with a full knowledge of what will happen. He knows he's going to be betrayed to the cross. He knows he's going to die. And he's sitting here with this otherworldly patience. His spirit, his mind, is set upon that which brings glory to God. This betrayal is a means by which God's salvation is going to come about, but at a great cost to Jesus Christ, the greatest cost. He will bear our sin and the full wrath of God, separation from the Father. And this is what I mean when I say we get a glimpse into the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 speaks of the mind of Christ and speaks of this attitude, this spirit that we see coming out in John chapter 13. Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what does this mean for us? We see this perfect display of Jesus' divinity, his ability to take the situation and to walk through it for the glory of God perfectly. But what does it mean for us? We're not Jesus. We're not perfect. We don't have perfect control of our emotions. And we're not completely undeserving of any wrong that comes our way. Jesus was. He didn't deserve any of it, but yet, in all reality, we do deserve some of the things that happen to us. We are not on a mission to reconcile to people to God through our merit. You know, the merit of our neighbor before God doesn't depend on us. So how does this mind of Christ play into our lives? We do have a place in God's plan. And as we walk this plan, we will face hardship, challenge, and betrayal. In John 15, which we'll get to probably in a couple months here, Jesus speaks of this. John 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So if we see Jesus in this moment where he's being betrayed, where something truly awful is happening to him, and yet he's responding according to the will of God, according to the glory of God, will the same sort of things not happen to us? We are to look to the example of Christ. And when these things do come, we set our minds upon God. We adopt the mind of Christ, his purposes, his glory. We do not shrink back from the challenges, from the hardship, but we also do not seek retribution or live in sinful anger, fostering hearts of unforgiveness. The follower of Jesus Christ can walk through life with a rare sense of peace, a peace that the Bible says surpasses all understanding. Does not Jesus' peace and control in this moment surpass our human understanding, sitting across the table from someone who's about to betray you? The Bible is clear that the example of Christ is meant to be imitated by us, his followers. We are to adopt this mindset. Will we do it perfectly? Of course not. But we pray that God's Spirit would direct us and give us this sort of otherworldly response to the sin and brokenness and hardship that we experience. Point number two this morning, prophetic reality. As we see the mind of Christ shine forth here, his actions follow a prophetic fulfillment. It's clear that the betrayal of Jesus by a close friend was prophesied as a part of God's plan for our salvation. Verse 26 in our passage, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. If we look back in verse 18, Jesus said, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled." And if you're looking for a prophecy in scripture, that's a key phrase there. "But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And this is a direct reference to Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And it's even further explained for us in the book of Acts. "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." So as far as prophetic fulfillment's concerned, it does not get much clearer than this. Now, we always have to be a little bit careful when we're approaching prophetic fulfillment in Scripture, because throughout history and still today, there are those who seek to develop a prophetic fulfillment out of every detail in the Bible. And if you've seen this, you know what I'm talking about. For example, and this is no joke, there are those who will take your birthday, so the numbers of your birthday, mine is, I shouldn't say this because you don't know how young I am, 7/11/2001, and they'll take those numbers and match it to a Bible reference, and boom, you've got your divine verse, God's verse for you based on your birthday number. And you can go online and do this. The problem is you'd better remove a lot of troublesome verses from the database before you send people to do this. Like this one, speaking of Judas from Acts chapter 1, verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." How'd you like that one for your divine birthday verse, right? So we should be very cautious of taking prophetic liberty with the words of Scripture. We should rather cling to the prophecy like this one that is affirmed by the biblical authors themselves. Much of the prophecy that we see relating to Jesus has this double fulfillment. What that means is it had a meaning and it had a fulfillment pre-Jesus, and that's usually in direct context with the current moment, but it also has a more perfect meaning and fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Did David have any clue as he's penning this psalm that this would apply to the betrayal of the Messiah? Likely not. So sometimes we need to curb our prophetic ambitions and stick with what we know to be true based on the affirmation of the Holy Spirit in the text of the Bible. This is one of those moments that we can look at and say, "Yes, amen. God spoke of this so far back here, and now it's coming to fulfillment." Here the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing prophecy to reality. Now, it may not relate to this same point very well, but I want you to see the humanity of the disciples at this dinner gathering as they're sitting around the table. So Jesus drops this bomb of, "One of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Verse 23, "One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask of whom he was speaking." So try to picture that moment. They're sitting around the table. The disciple whom Jesus loved is sitting next to Jesus, and Simon Peter is too far away to directly ask Jesus himself. So he kind of, you know, taps on this disciple, "Hey, like, who's he talking about? Ask him who he's talking about." It's so real, isn't it? Like, we can picture moments like that in our own lives. And sometimes we go to Scripture and we see these stories and we miss the reality of it and the realness of it. And it robs us from much of the application and much of the meaning. So this disciple whom Jesus loved is John, the John who wrote the Gospel of John. And that's how he refers to himself in his writing. This is what he claims as his identity, the one who Jesus loved. That'll preach a whole sermon in it of itself, right? Verse 28, "Now no one knew at the table why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. It would seem that only John, who's sitting next to Jesus and has asked him, and maybe Peter, if the word had gotten from John to Peter, knew what Jesus meant by giving Judas this morsel of bread. But even still, it didn't seem to process for them. These men who have been with Jesus, who have been with Judas, who have really seen it all, are still largely clueless. And I think in part we can assume that God is shielding their full view for his purposes, but it also speaks to their humanity. They were simple men like us. They were curious, asking questions, seeking to make sense of what Jesus was talking about. And as we look at this, if nothing else, it should diminish our pride in our own understanding. These men who sat with Jesus, who dined with Jesus, who were with him, they still had moments where they didn't understand. And along with that divine peace that we talked about, the believer also has a divine trust in the workings of God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. In many ways, we walk through life and we have these moments where we have no choice but to trust that God will reveal to us what we need to know. There's no way for us to figure out what to do. We can't seem to make sense of it. We're all faced with these moments where we either despair and give up hope, or we trust that God is walking things according to his purposes for our good. So does this mean that we're to have some sort of weird fatalism? And if you don't know what fatalism is kind of a hippie mentality. Kind of a Jesus take the wheel, but in a literal sense. Exercising no control over anything around. You're just essentially on a train and you're just there and you're just going with the flow. We also are not to have some sort of passive mentality. There are commands that God has given us that we can do. In this moment with the disciples, they didn't understand everything fully, but they had commands from Christ, commands from God and his word of what they could do. They could live up to those things, knowing that they were the proper path. But in some moments, the only thing that we can do is to live up to these things that we know to be biblically true and seek God and trust him with the rest. And seeing both this prophetic fulfillment and hope along with the realness of those who are close to Jesus gives us hope as we walk through life with him. Our God has a track record of love for his own, of divine direction, and of truth that transcends time and culture, and we can trust him. Number three, the spirit of Judas. Our last point of focus sometimes becomes controversial, and it raises hard questions. I know it raised hard questions for us as we're preparing this sermon. Who was Judas really? Was he an involuntary agent, almost possessed by a predetermined path? Our last theology class on the free choice of the will was a helpful introduction into the topic of Judas. And we won't go too far down this very debated theological rabbit trail, but I want to focus on the clear conclusions of this passage. It will be helpful, though, for us to define the free choice of the will. The free choice of the will can be defined as, quote, the soul's capacity to choose what it judges to be good without external compulsion or internal necessity. No one forces it, and it is not mechanical or automatic, but it is a personal ability to will what a man perceives in his heart to be good. And it is not only compatible with the sovereignty of God, but it's completely dependent on it. Anything that's in our nature is dependent on God because we're created in the very image of God. He's the creator, we are the creature. And this definition comes from the book Reformed Systematic Theology. So the Bible is clear that the human heart, apart from the work of God, does not and will not seek to do what is good and pleasing to God. Yet it's also clear that human beings act, quote, voluntarily from their hearts and are responsibly and morally accountable to God. So let's simplify that even more. The Bible says that the human heart is wicked and deceitful. It will not do what's pleasing to God if left to its own devices. The Bible also says that and displays that man makes real choices and is responsible for those choices. We as humans are not robots. The Bible's solution to this dilemma is that we need the Holy Spirit to reshape us and make our hearts new, based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So understanding that, having just a brief glimpse of what we're looking at here, what do we see about the spirit of Judas and his mindset? What do we see coming forth from his center of thought and feeling? Earlier I mentioned John 8 and this discourse of Jesus that shows the concept of either God as your father or Satan as your father. Here in our passage, we see that Judas is operating under the influence of Satan. This betrayal of Christ and working against Jesus is bound up with Satan's opposition to God. Verse 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." When we don't have the Spirit of God within us, when we don't have that mind of Christ within us, there's not just this neutral void. People like to pretend with themselves that they're in the middle, not really serving or submitted to Christ, but also not in league with the devil, right? Like, I'm kind of a good person. I'm not really sold out for Christ, but I'm not in league with the devil. Just doing their own thing. Let me tell you, the devil loves it nothing more than when people are just doing their own thing. Especially those who are claiming Jesus, but in secret are practically just doing their own thing. Why? Because the human heart is deceitful and wicked. And when you combine that with the chief liar and the chief worker of darkness, Satan, you've got a recipe for some serious works of darkness. Do you remember when Judas was upset about Mary using the perfumed ointment on Jesus rather than selling it to the poor? And then we see that behind the scenes, he's actually stealing from the money bag. We don't really see any other examples of Judas's discontentment or building sin. But we do know that in this moment, his heart was in a prime position to be used by Satan to betray the very one in whom his only hope for salvation, goodness, and true meaning lay. Are we not tempted by the same things? Does the spirit of Judas not represent the state of us all without the redemption of God? God has revealed himself to us through creation, through his word, through his very image in us. He's displayed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And yet, what do? We whore after other lowercase g gods. And this is strong language from the book of Judges in the Old Testament, but it presents the powerful picture of our rebellion, the depth of our betrayal, spiritual adultery. We can look at this and say, that's me. Without the grace of God and his salvation, that's me. When we look at the perfect spirit of Jesus, his divine fulfillment of prophecy, and his commitment to fulfill the mission of salvation on behalf of sinful people like you and me, we should be so struck by the grace of God. Especially when we look to the other side of the coin and we see the spirit of wickedness, the spirit of betrayal that is our natural tendency. I pray that God would open our eyes to see who we are, to see what has been accomplished for our salvation, to see his glory and the divine grace that we get to worship God and bring him glory with our little short lives. So often we view it as a chore and not as a blessing. Church, we get to worship God. We get to bring him glory. We are such a blip in history. As you reflect on this passage, take it home with you. Don't put the conviction that you feel on Sunday morning into a box. Apply it to reality. Remember the hope of the gospel, that Jesus stands to save you, to cleanse you, and to make you a new creation in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for passages like this that, Lord, at first glance, they seem more like a narrative and just a part of the story that we can skip over and move on to something else. But God, I thank you that you give us these passages that show us the mind of Christ. God, his Spirit is commitment to the plan of salvation, his commitment to saving us. Father, I thank you that you show us who we are in your word. God, you show us the depth of our sin. You show us our need for you. Father, I pray that we would take these things with us. Lord, that we would adopt the mind of Christ in our lives, to see the things that we face, God, through a different lens. God, through a lens of bringing glory to you. Father, I pray that you would draw men and women unto you, God, in this room, in Dillon, God, in Montana. Lord, I pray that you would use us to that end, that our lives would be spent, God, as we get to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.